Let's pray together. Lord, those words throw our hearts forward to that very moment when we will leave this life, perhaps be separated from the body, but be present with you. Or maybe one day in the twinkling of an eye, be caught up together, glorified instantly, in resurrected bodies, seeing you for the first time. However you bring us home, O Lord, we long for that day. And those first moments when everything is resolved to behold you in your glory will be everything. We have lost friends here who are at home there and have reveled in your glorious presence for days, months, years. We have heroes who have been in your presence now for centuries, even millennia. And they have never once regretted being there. That is our heart, O Lord. We want to see you. We want to be where you are. We want to see you in your glory. And so hasten the day. We pray it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will be continuing our verse-by-verse study of this letter. And when you think about arriving and getting that first glimpse of Jesus and having all things resolved, maybe you think about the things here in this life that are not resolved. A world not submitted to the lordship of Christ, the shalom of God not having invaded the world and overtaken all things yet, a cosmos of warfare and strife. Maybe you think about personal relationships that are not as they should be. You think about heaven. What will heaven be like when we arrive and we will experience perfect friendships with every blood-bought human? But whatever the theological differences, whatever the relational strife there has been in this life, all things will be perfected. Think for a moment about your most challenging relationship with a believer in Jesus Christ in this life. That relationship will be celebrated for its untainted harmony, marked by flawless conversation, enveloped in perfect love. Before then, before that moment, far too often, our relationships in the body of Christ suffer fracture, disharmony, loveless words, and cold hearts. This section of Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers addresses division in the church. We began to look at that last week in a message entitled Fractured. This morning, we see that the remedy for fractured relationships is nothing else but the gospel. And we could call this morning's message the gospel's remedy for fractured relationships. At Corinth, it was worldly thinking that had fractured relational harmony. It was worldly thinking, the culture of the world around them that had shaped and molded the culture of the church internally that fractured relational harmony. And Paul's solution to that fracture is the gospel. Again, this is the main idea from chapter 1 through chapter 4 of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Of all the things the Corinthians wanted to be addressed, they had sent a letter to Paul and a delegation with that letter and said, here's some things we're thinking about. Help us fix these things. They didn't mention their disunity. Perhaps that disunity was so normal for them, they didn't feel it to be a problem. It gets the front burner in Paul's letter. And you and I can divide over any number of things. You can have schooling choice factions or diet and nutrition factions, political party factions, sports team factions, brand name and fashion factions. Any number of preferences can become a matter of division in the church. At Corinth, it was a matter of party spirit, and party spirit attached to personalities. You see, the church at Corinth had followed the world of Corinth in its patron-client system for personal advancement. The patron was the higher-up, and the client were the lower-tier people, and you hung on to the popular types in the ascendancy of your own personal self-aggrandizement. That was the way the system worked, and apparently that system was operational in the church as well. Let's read again this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized into my name. Now I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Paul has given in verse 10 a very serious appeal for Corinthian church unity. And then in verses 11 and 12, he credibly exposed their worldly thinking manifest in divisions. That was in verses 11 and 12. And we looked last week how they had divided themselves amongst the personalities, following the patron-client system of hanging on to those people we think are important to bolster our own importance. They said, I am a Paul. That's understandable. Paul was the first missionary at Corinth. He founded the church, and some had claimed a connection to Paul for that reason. Others said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Cephas. That's Peter. This was personality cult, an inordinate infatuation with spiritual leaders, a very real danger for us today. We know podcasters and preachers and YouTubers and pastors and authors and influencers. We pick our favorites. We identify with them. We ride their popularity, and we feel superior to others who have attached themselves to lesser personalities. We want to feel important, so we attach ourselves to someone or something that we think is important, and that becomes a destructive form of self-importance. Fuels ego. It breeds jealousies and divides the church. Now, we didn't talk last week about this last group. I am of Christ. Sounds like the right answer. It sounds like the Sunday school answer. What's the answer to this theological question? Is it Jesus? Yes. The answer is Jesus. And so this sounds like the right corrective to the I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Christ. It is actually still exposing a divisive mindset. It says I'm superior to those other groups because of that Sunday school answer. It's sanctimonious and smug. It's still divisive. My little group is the Jesus group. This last claim is a boast. It's one-upmanship. And we know it's the wrong answer because of the I am of Christ. That's the wrong answer. What is the correct answer? No. Don't attach yourself to Paul or Apollos or Peter. Don't be a Peterite. We are all together of Christ. That's the right answer. The one that says, oh yeah, you got your Peter, Paul, Apollos, well, I got Jesus, is still divisive. It's still the mindset of superiority rather than the unity that the gospel presses for. So here's the gospel remedy for fractured relationships. We find this in verses 13 to 17 in Paul's perspective. It is a gospel mindset that brings restoration to fractured relationships. We're tempted to think that restoration will come when I prove my point, when my opponent acknowledges my rightness. That's not when peace comes. On the contrary, peacemaking, restoration, and relational harmony happen when we abandon self-importance and we love one another like Christ. Selfless, sacrificial love. When we embrace the gospel mindset of a self-emptying, others-benefiting love, that's when relationships can be restored. In his excellent book, Leading with Love, Alexander Strock, quoting another author, says the following: love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled, differences remain unsolved, ledgers stay unbalanced. Conflict between people's memories of how things happened are not cleared up. The past stays muddled. Love prefers to tuck all of these loose ends of past rights and wrongs in the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us into a new start. Moving toward a reconciled life is one of the hardest things any human being is asked to do. Love is the power to do that. And notice how Paul does this very thing in 1 Corinthians 1. He takes us back to the cross of Christ. He takes us back to the crucifixion. We might say that Paul has a cruciform perspective here, a cross-shaped perspective, a perspective that shaped his life, a perspective that he sought to shape the church at Corinth, which at this point was bent out of cruciform shape. And notice where he begins in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? He says. And the grammar of this rhetorical question demands the answer, yes. It's an interesting way to phrase this question. We ask questions in English like this sometimes. Didn't you go to the store? And we expect a yes answer. The question is framed that way. This one expects a yes, and it's striking because Christ here stands for the church, the body of Christ, the family of Christ, and Paul is actually saying Christ is divided at Corinth. Now, the person of Christ is not ontologically separated from himself. But he is saying the church, which is the body of Christ, at Corinth in a locality, is fractured. And it shouldn't be. This is contrary to God's design. It's contrary to God's design for the church. Any more than Christ himself would be divided, the church should not be divided. And if certain church leaders are exalted above others, if Apollos and Paul and Peter are pitted against one another in the minds of God's people, if they are placed on a pedestal that they do not want, then yes, Christ is divided. That's a problem. Paul goes on in the next question in verse 13 and says, was Christ crucified for you? And grammatically, this question demands a no answer. Emphatically no. Paul didn't die in your place. Therefore, we are not Paul's or Apollos's or Luther's or Calvin's or Sproul's or MacArthur's or Piper's. Christ was crucified for us. We were bought with a price and we belong to him. We understand what happened at the cross. Jesus the Christ died there to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. You and I could not pay for our crimes. We couldn't make up for what we've already done. We couldn't do better to outweigh what we've done. We are lawbreakers by definition. God's law has been broken, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. We have committed high crimes and misdemeanors at a cosmic scale, treasonous against our Maker. And God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ to the earth, lived as a man, died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, makes intercession for us, and will return as king so that we could know him, so that we could belong to him, so that our sins could be forgiven, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and we be adopted into his family, reconciled, peace has been made between God and man. And we get to know him. We get to enjoy the great infinite treasure of what heaven is for believers, knowing God. It's wonderful good news. Paul didn't make that happen. Christ made that happen. It wasn't Paul's blood or Peter's blood or Apollos' blood or any other human leader's blood that purchased us. We are bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we together are His. Our faith is in Christ alone. There's always danger in putting our faith in a mere man. There is danger in faith in a celebrity or a denomination or a brand. All these will fail. Luther spoke about Lutheranism this way. He says, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point when people call the Church of Christ by my evil name?" Confession, I was a Lutheran for 3 years. I wish I had known that quote. Paul then asks, "Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Again, the grammar here demands a no answer. And the preposition here is not simply the Greek word in, which means in English. It's the Greek word into. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Emphatically, no. The idea of being baptized into a name indicates movement. It heightens the sense of loyalty and identity and belonging. Believers are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Water baptism, that public identification with our crucified Lord, symbolizes the death of the old man. It symbolizes the emergence of new life here in resurrection power. It is immersion by the Holy Spirit into belonging with God through Christ. And so when a Christian gets baptized, he's making a public statement of surrender to the lordship of Christ. And you might footnote here, you might write in the margin, Colossians 2, 9 through 12. There, Paul describes our being removed from the authority or dominion of darkness under the dominion of Christ, and this modeled by water baptism. Baptism publicly states that Jesus is the only Lord of the church, and baptism states that Jesus is Lord of my life. It's a public symbol of allegiance and fellowship with Him and identity in Him and loyalty to Him. They are all anchored in Jesus. We weren't baptized into the name of Paul. Baptism, in fact, into any other name than Jesus' name would be blasphemy, idolatry. By the way, there is a baptism class coming up in May. It begins on May 10th, a 3-week baptism class. If you are a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not yet publicly professed your loyalty to Him and identity with Him in water baptism, you need to sign up for the class and find out about it. You can do that by contacting the church office. But notice here when Paul says, "Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" No, of course not. Paul here is running away from celebrity status that would have been an attraction for the Corinthian believers. Paul, Apollos, Peter, they wouldn't stand for this kind of thing. That division was sparked by worldly thinking, and it was destructive to the church. You see, party spirit of any sort, divisions for any reason relationally, undermine unity. Divisions exalt self at the expense of others. And notice Paul's character here. He was not flattered by their loyalties. Rather, Paul saw loyalty to himself as an existential threat to the church. Rivalries stroke the egos of spiritual leaders all too easily. If you were to line up all the preachers like the kickball game in your fifth grade PE class, I mean, who wants to be picked last, right? If spiritual leaders measure themselves against other spiritual leaders for the loyalties and affections of their followers in the church, then Christ is divided. and these things ought not be. The patronage system at Corinth and the gospel are antithetical. They don't go together. The mindset that is essential in the church, the mindset that was so countercultural at Corinth in the first century and is countercultural to our own culture today, is what we might call a John the Baptist mindset, a JTB syndrome. Remember what JTB said? I must decrease, and Jesus the Christ must increase. John the Baptizer's heartbeat, his humility, his mindset, and his prayer were all met in the reality of his own biography. John the Baptist's prayers to decrease got answered right about here. You remember at the end of his life in prison, bewildered, and then someone shows up with an axe and removes his head. It's a pretty ignominious end to a famous ministry. And John the Baptist received exactly what he asked for. We see the same mindset in the Apostle Paul. If you read 2 Timothy 4, you see sort of the last words of Paul, and he too is in prison, and he says, at my first defense, everybody abandoned me. No one was there. Wait, the Apostle Paul? We love that guy. I would have been there. Paul got to experience the desolation of loneliness at the end of his life, having been spent to glorify Christ and see himself decrease. Same mindset. Notice verse 14. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. This is perhaps the strangest sounding thanksgiving in the Bible. It would make a really bad missionary prayer report. Very few baptisms. Praise be to God. Crispus was a ruler at the synagogue at Corinth, and Gaius, who's mentioned in Romans 16:23, was a host not only for Paul, but also for the entire set of believers at Corinth. And it makes sense that Paul would baptize them. They were early converts at Corinth, but that was by God's providence that Paul baptized them and nearly only them. It wasn't necessarily Paul's strategy, but Paul is thankful. And Paul is thankful as he sees the Corinthian tendency to attach one's importance to the reputation of someone else. So Paul is glad that not many can claim an attachment to him by baptism. I was baptized by Paul. If the identity of the person doing the baptism mattered, Paul might have aimed to do more baptisms. He's actually happy he did less. This reveals Paul's commitment to shared leadership. This reveals Paul's commitment to a team dynamic in his ministry, and this reveals Paul's awareness of the danger of elevating any man. There's insight here for us. The teacher who aims to be forgettable, the one who has JTB syndrome, that teacher is at a strategic disadvantage among people with worldly priorities. The Apostle Paul was strategically disadvantaged at Corinth because of what Corinth prized. They had worldly priorities. And so a man who wants to be forgotten isn't listened to as much. The leader who wants to gain a following can. There are strategies. There are tactics for gaining sympathy and garnering a following. Make sure you're the one who baptizes all the believers at Corinth, Paul. Then you will secure their loyalty. And frankly, you can insert any kind of spiritual care or leadership as a substitute for baptism here. Make sure you're the one doing it. Make sure you're seen doing it. Secure a loyalty for yourself. Make sure that when you speak, you say something unique, something memorable, something that stands out from others. Package your teaching with crowd-pleasing wow factor. Keep them hanging on to your every word. Speak critically of other spiritual leaders so that your followers will know that discerning minds will remain loyal to you. Make yourself essential. This is job security. No one can do what you do. No one can do it the way that you do it. Be indispensable. And remember that your status will be elevated by the number and status of your followers. If you have a bunch of people and important people following you, your cachet goes up. So, make your followers feel important by their attachment to you. Listen, those strategies aren't complicated, and they are effective if people have worldly priorities and a Corinthian spirit. This was the patronage system so prevalent in Roman culture at Corinth, and it was at work in the church at Corinth. The world had gotten into the church. Again, that's sort of the theme of the whole letter. And to the Corinthians, it just felt normal. You know, John the Baptist would have been perceived as weird, ineffective, looked down upon, despised at Corinth. Paul's own disposition was despised there. And I fear this Corinthian spirit is far too prevalent in the church in our day. Look at verse 15. I thank God that I baptized none, so that no one would say you were baptized into my name. There, Paul makes it clear he didn't want anyone claiming that by baptism they had moved into a Pauline orbit under Pauline lordship. And rather than being flattered by attachment or seeing baptisms as notches on the belt of his missionary success, Paul actually would have resented followers attaching themselves to him in this way. So he's grateful. Listen, baptism is important. The one doing the baptizing is not. This is why pastors are happy to get no credit, because the credit is due to God alone. When Martin Luther was asked how he brought about this great Protestant Reformation, his response is so instructive. He said, "I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept," I thought about editing this comment, but somebody's going to say, "Hey, you didn't say the whole phrase," so I'll just say it. "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." It's the right perspective. Notice in verse 16, Paul says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other." It's kind of an interesting verse in our Bibles. I mean, didn't the human authors of Scripture get superintended by the Holy Spirit to accurately write and compose without error the very words of God? What is Paul doing here saying, "Oh yeah, the household of Stephanas, I almost forgot"? It reminds us that yes, the Holy Spirit superintending human authorship doesn't go around the human authorship part of it. The Word of God is inerrant. The Word of God is absolutely without error, unable to make error. This is God's Word through and through, but God uses human instruments to bring about His perfect Word. And here we get this really remarkable statement. It's revealing to us. Paul says, "Oh yeah, household of Stephanas." Stephanas was one of the first converts in the region. Stephanas was actually one of the delegates from Corinth that came to Paul at Ephesus, and is there at Ephesus when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, most likely. So you almost get this sense that Paul is trying to remember, okay, who did I baptize? Because who does the baptism doesn't matter. I kind of forgot. "Oh yeah, Stephanas, sorry. Yeah, you and your household, you were there. Forgot about that." And so he concedes almost as an afterthought in this verse, this other whole set of baptisms early on in the history at Corinth. Listen, this is revealing because Paul intended to be forgettable, and he succeeded to the degree that he even forgot himself. In the Christian life, self-forgetfulness is a virtue. Calvin was buried in an unmarked grave in a field set for commoners to be buried. It was normal for pastors and civic leaders to be entombed in prominent places. The other pastors in Geneva were placed in their boxes, and those boxes placed in the church. Calvin chose to be buried with commoners in a field, and no headstone was placed. He didn't want people coming to his place as a memorial to remember Calvin. What do you think Calvin thinks of the word Calvinism? Paul had baptized the earliest converts at Corinth, but so many others had been baptized since then. Paul had evidently been very content that others would do the baptizing, that others would reap that spiritual harvest. And he's happy now that most were not attached to his identity in that way. The section closes out in verse 17. Notice the first word for a moment in verse 17, for. That is an explanation word. It connects verse 17 to what we just went through in verses 10 through 17. And verse 17 also serves as a bridge to the remainder of chapter 1 and to chapter 2. We need to see this connection. This is important for us. Verse 17 becomes the heading for the next two sections. Notice in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word. Those two phrases, proclaim the gospel and not in worldly wisdom. Those become the headings for the next two big sections. The remainder of chapter 1 talks about the importance of proclaiming the gospel. It is, in the eyes of the world, foolish, puny, unsophisticated, and yet it is the wisdom and the power of God. So proclaim the gospel. Embrace the foolishness of a foolish message. That's the remainder of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17 also serves as the heading for chapter 2, which says it's not just the message that matters, but the method. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will place upon us the importance of embracing the foolishness of the method of gospel preaching. You don't have to dress it up. The message itself, the message of a crucified Messiah that the world looks down on, is the power of God. So say it clearly. Say it plainly. You don't need the tricks that the world uses to dress up the message. In fact, as soon as you start meddling with the method, you inadvertently meddle with the message. If God is using a foolish and weak message in the eyes of the world to bring about his wisdom and power through Christ, then we can trust God's message of clear, unadulterated, unadorned proclamation of it. You don't need the Hollywood stars. You don't need the gimmicks. You don't need to find the most powerful people out there to embrace the message so the world thinks it's powerful because it's attached to powerful people. You don't need the cool kids. You don't need all the entertainment chicanery. Just preach the gospel. That's chapters 1 and 2. That's what's coming. And so 1:17 gives us the heading for both of those things. But notice the explanatory conjunction at the beginning of it. For Christ did not send me, Paul, to baptize, but to do chapters 1 and 2. Foolish message, foolish method, and trust the Lord, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Voiding the cross itself. Of course we void the cross when we don't preach the cross. Of course we void the cross when we think the cross needs something in our gimmickry to make it acceptable to the world. But I think Paul here is saying, we void the cross if I go out to win followers to myself by something like baptism. That's the force of the explanation here. Christ didn't send me to baptize. That is, Christ didn't send me to get followers for myself, to be a patron with loyal clients, ramping up my honor while bringing up their honor by attachment in this honor culture program. Christ sent Paul to get followers for Christ. Baptism, of course, would be the public declaration of a believer's loyalty to the lordship of Christ. So it doesn't matter who baptizes. Paul says, I must preach the gospel. Now think about the logic here for a moment. This has application in our world of mixed messages. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Do you know what that means? Baptism is not the gospel. And we have to get that straight. This goes against the grain for Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or Campbellite denominations. The Campbellite denominations were the Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, International Church of Christ. They were all united under a guy named Campbell in the 1800s who said, hey, I hate all the denominations. We're going to bring all Christians together with one doctrine, baptismal regeneration, that you get saved by water baptism. Well, it didn't accomplish his purposes because people who didn't believe in baptismal regeneration said, I'm not joining you. But those denominations historically come from that one common thread. There are reckless Baptists who love baptism so much they confuse the issue and you get saved by baptism, maybe not explicitly, but almost implicitly. This is possible for default Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians. They do a sprinkling on the head of babies, but that sort of like gets you in some ways. That's really, really, really important. And sometimes that really, really, really important slides into an inarticulate but nevertheless believed view that baptism gets you to heaven. And that confusion is possible at Grace Bible Church. All the cool kids got dunked. I want to turn my life around. I know my life is messed up. I want people to think better of me. There are lots of wrong reasons to get baptized. And it's possible to do that here, where we love baptism and we love the gospel and we say they're not the same thing. And some people can think, oh, that's how I get born again. When water baptism is a public declaration of a reality that has already happened by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart when someone repents and believes. This verse is critical for a biblical theological understanding of baptism. God did not send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We see very clearly that you don't get saved by baptism. We see also in this verse that Christ did not commission Paul to do baptisms. Gospel belief, of course, would result in Christian obedience, and baptism is first-order Christian obedience. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, we need to talk. But they're not the same. And baptism into Christ rather than baptism into Paul is a declaration that Christ is Lord. The power is in the gospel. And so Paul would be committed to simple, clear preaching the gospel. Not changing the message to suit the world's tastes, chapter 1. And not changing the message to try to convince the world that the gospel is true, chapter 2. And he says, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty, vain, to no effect, fruitless. And the reality is a loyalty to human brand names empties the cross of its power. And as we'll see in the remainder of chapter 1 and chapter 2, if believers attach themselves to teachers of worldly content using worldly methods, they might attract a worldly crowd, but they will not experience the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's only found in the cross. The Corinthian disunity will be solved by going back to the gospel itself. The message of a Savior who did not grasp after status, but emptied himself of every need of status seeking, embracing the lowest stratification of shame in human society in order to redeem us from our slavery to self-exaltation. As soon as you become a self-promoter, you deny the very message you are proclaiming. So how do we cure division in the church? Remember a crucified Lord. Submit to our crucified Lord. Be like our crucified Lord. We do that together. How can listeners avoid the kind of division described here in 1 Corinthians 1. Stop listening to Peter's preaching? No, that's not the answer. We must become not brand loyal to a man. We don't place men where only the Lord belongs. We must not give celebrity status to heralds. You know what a herald is someone who gives voice to someone else's message. At best, that's what a preacher or a teacher of God's word is, heralding someone else's content. Heralds of the same message we all believe, heralds for the same Lord that all the other heralds are supposed to represent. We must guard our hearts against the temptation to elevate our profile by hitching our identity to the popularity of some preacher. To name drop to impress others is itself a form of self-exaltation. How can preachers deter this kind of division? I think preachers of God's word must aspire to invisibility. The heartbeat that says, oh, that you would see Christ. Oh, that you would hear God's word. That preachers would actually prefer being forgotten. The best compliment a preacher of God's word could hear is the compliment that goes like this. Hey, Smed, remember when Jackson Kennedy was preaching that thing on those verses? I think that was me. And they forgot. Yes. That's the best compliment. To be forgotten, but the word of God remembered. Preachers must be uncomfortable with compliments. Spiritual leaders at times can treat compliments like food, like sustenance, and you go from one meal to the next, and you work hard, and you get your food. And if spiritual leaders grow comfortable with compliments, they will start to expect compliments, and then they will need compliments, and then they will be destroyed when they do not receive them. It's far better to recognize that your role is that of a steward, a manager of someone else's resources, that you are a herald, a proclaimer of someone else's message, or a waiter. A waiter at a restaurant is the one that delivers what the chef prepared. And so delighted diners say, "My compliments to the chef." And the waiter expresses gratitude to the one who made the meal. And preachers must love it when people go to other good churches. Small group leaders must love it when people go to other small groups. You got to love it when people listen to other sermons. A teacher of God's word must love it when they are not someone's favorite teacher. Spiritual leaders must love it when others reap spiritual harvests, to rejoice in the spiritual successes of others. All of this is to embrace the virtue of self-forgetfulness, because ego and jealousy destroy churches. I'll close with Paul's words in Philippians 2. The church at Philippi, like the church at Corinth, was a Roman colony far removed from Rome, but taking on Roman culture. Very similar social stratification at Philippi. Some of the same problems. And Paul says these words. Be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, snatched. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the example of the kind of humility that we aspire to. You are the procurer by your own precious blood of the unity we fight for. Oh, Lord, help us. We know that the humiliation you embraced resulted in your own exaltation. And God, you have promised that you would look to the lowly of heart and you would exalt in due time. And we just praise you, O God, that you highly exalted your Son and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that you, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and we will confess all of that with all of creation to the glory of you, our God and Father. Amen.